You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. Do we have any announcements this morning? Okay, well, if there are no announcements, we'll go to the scripture reading. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Father God, we just want to ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen.
That's an interesting song, that last one, Are You Able? Because a little bit of what we're going to talk about today, we're going to finish the second part of our study on the Reformation, dealing with the new appointment of a pope in Rome. You remember we started that, gosh, it's been 3 weeks ago, and we did a lot of history. We're going to do a little bit more, not a little bit, we're going to do a lot of history again today, but we're going to focus in on some of the things that really apply to us, that really make our Christian walk important, and what we need to do. And we're going to look at that too, and that's kind of where we're going to end up. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you as you have set this time aside in our lives, that we might study the Word, we might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might understand, Lord, that He is the Word. That every aspect of Scripture reveals Him, pictures Him, portrays Him, gives us a greater knowledge of Him. And so our heart's desire, Lord, is even as Paul, after 30 years of knowing Him, is to get to know Him better. And may we pursue that with all of our might. And Father, in that, may we find that we please You and that we glorify Him in all that we do, that we are able to take the things that distract us in life, that get our focus on our being conformed to His image, the things that bring us down even from that high level of that You have created us in, even in the image of You, that we might become victors and conquerors in that, so that we, Father, might be Your light, we might be salt in this world, that we might be able to say that we have done a job that's well-pleasing, that we have fought a good fight. And this we pray in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right, our scripture today, and you can see it right behind me, has a declaration, and that is that God inspired the scriptures. But it has a purpose, and that's verse 17, that you and I can be completely and thoroughly equipped. That's the point of it. Unlike many of the early church people, early Christians, they had no scripture apart from what they would get, you remember, in the synagogue. Do you remember in Acts 15 when James was the leader of that council, not Peter, but James was the leader of that council, do you remember what they said at the end? They said, we're going to write these letters to these Gentile believers, and we're going to ask them to abstain from four things. We don't need to tell the Jews that are believers, because they have Moses read to them every day in the synagogue. Gentiles don't. Why? Because the Gentiles were kept out of the synagogue. Okay, now you get a little picture of what happens when you get ecclesiastical organization. Ecclesiastical organization, it comes from growing and developing from a body of believers into a group of believers. And this is kind of what we looked at three Sundays ago. We talked about the small churches and how they began in little towns or just in little homes. And at that time, there was a tremendous importance placed on the head of the home was, quote, the priest of the home, the priesthood of believers. And that salvation came through faith. But when the churches began to develop, the homes got to be more plentiful. They decided they wanted to meet someplace, and they began to grow, and the little small home churches became little block churches, little neighborhood churches. And little neighborhood churches, yeah, it's like any organization. You could take any group. You could take a bunch of guys that come together, and we're going to start helping the community. Oh, that's great. And after a year or two, what are we going to call ourselves? Let's call ourselves the Rotarians. How about the Lions Club or the Kiwanis? You know, and those names have some background to it, and the people pick those names because of the background that they have to it. And they begin to grow, and then other, you know, we got one in Moore. And we got one up in out in Yukon. But we all need to get together and have a fun time, and so let's point a head Kiwanian or a lion or, you know, a head member of the church. All of a sudden, these churches began to grow and grow and grow. And we had a church in Jerusalem. We had a church in Antioch. Remember what? And throughout those first 300 years, we had a church in Alexandria. We had a bishop in Alexandria because we had bishops appointed. You know, those were the ones who became overseers of a larger flock and a greater group. So, I mean, that's any organization begins to grow like that. And a church, the group of believers during the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, not any different. But they suffered persecution. Suffered persecution. Which maybe helped them, their ranks grow and their solidification come along. But we had these different bishops fighting, and you had one in Rome, one in Antioch, and one in Alexandria in Egypt. And so basically we had three. We ended up with five as the, quote, Catholic Church began to grow. Now here's something that's going to catch you off guard, I think. It's the only church there was. It's the only Christian church out there was the Catholic Church. Think about that for a minute. And guess what the Bible was written in? Latin. Now, if you're a common folk during that period, guess what language you know? It isn't Latin. You may know Greek or a form of Greek. You may know some kind of Slavic if you're a European or a Germanic. If you're back over in the Middle East, in Syria or Damascus or any of those areas, guess what language you know? Arabic. And so, you know, the Bible wasn't really available to you. You didn't have it. We're gonna look at that, and that's the next lesson we're going to study after we finish today. Is we're going to start going to where did our Bible come from and how did we get it? We're gonna talk a little bit about our English Bible. Yeah, this is the Word of God. Do you believe that? How do you know that? We got a little bit of the Koran in yesterday's newspaper. Did you read about that? Political correctness abounds in our country today. It's unbelievable. I wonder if it didn't go by another name at another time when our parents were growing up, and it's always been there. I just wonder. But we need to know why this book is the Word of God. See, there's two world views. There's only two. Where you just break it all the way down. There's just two world views. We've talked about this before, like two world religions. There's two world views. Either it just, boom, by accident happened. Or there is a design behind the creation that speaks of a creator, which is the belief in God. Theism. So either you mold your life around the idea that it just happened, and so when you get to the basic questions like, who am I? You frame your life around what you believe. And if you think you just are an accident, you really don't think too much about who I am or where did I come from or where I'm going. And the fourth question you ask yourself is, am I accountable for any of this after I've been here and done that and I go somewhere else? See, accountability comes from knowing there's a God and there's a judgment. And sometimes I think that, like that third question, where am I going when it's all over, said and done, I think the denial of having to face that fact throws a lot of people over into that other area. Well, it just happened. Or let me try to modify it. You know, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God spoke and bang, it happened. So we got a little evolution thrown in here. You know, there's some kind of middle ground trying to be worked out. We're in a crisis today. Probably a greater crisis in this country than we have faced in 200 years. We're in an authoritative crisis. We don't know anything about authority is under siege today. Authority of parents, authority of marriage. Have I hit on some issues that, I mean, do I need to enumerate them? Okay. I mean, just think of the library problem we had this week here in Oklahoma City and the Bible Belt. I mean, most cities are well down the road past that issue. We've got an authority and problem issue in politics. We've got an authoritative problem in the ecclesiastical area. And it's not anything that's new. I mean, it begins back in Genesis chapter 3, at least from the Word of God. Remember the serpent? Well, the first thing that's ever said about what God said is quoted by the serpent. I mean, the Bible does say God said, let there be light, but the very first thing that is said that God said is quoted by the serpent. You talk about the beginning of an authority, an issue with authority, he had it. And it's just continued, but we're facing it today in a way that far exceeds any other time period in our 200 years. And it really, for our time and moment in life, you can go back to 1963 and you can put your finger on it. When they took God out of school, they took prayer and they took the Bible, and you know those charts, remember those charts, David Barton charts, you know, and they just showed where every aspect of life that was negative. Crime, teen pregnancy, diseases, sexually communicated diseases. I can't even remember what that. Unwed mothers, termination of unwanted pregnancies. It just goes on and on and on, and it begins. Whereas before there was a slow decline, we see in 63 all of a sudden just a huge shot. These things are, like in a decade, they grow 800%. You would think it would have taken a decade to even have an effect. You would think it would take a generation to really have an impact. But it didn't take a year or two. That's how important this word is. That's why it was so important to the reformers. Because it has a purpose. And that purpose is that you and I can be thoroughly equipped. And the Catholic Church, the only church in existence at that time of, say, the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., had complete control of this. Now, they sat in their big palaces and they exercised what authority they had in major metropolitan areas, but you know, a lot of the people still were agrarian and they lived out in the country. And so they had these monks and, you know, and these friars, and they had these local leaders who would share the Word of God in Latin, but the only way you could learn about it is if you went to church on Sunday, and he would tell you in whatever your native language was, German or English or French, he would tell you what this book said. You wouldn't have a clue on your own. And so he, like, and most of those guys were pretty good. Benedict started the monk system in the 50s. Actually, it started before that, but he gave it order, the Benedictine monks, and he gave them organizational purposes, and pretty much the monks stayed with this. But what we have beginning now in the 400 and 500 century is what is commonly referred to as the Dark Ages. And it lasted about 900 to 1,000 years, from, let's say, 500 to 1,500. And what happened there is that the Roman Empire broke down, and so all areas up north lost their trade routes. They lost their... See, there's no more Roman magistrate. And this is not just up north Europe, but this is in the Turkey, you know, that Galatia area. This is in the Greece and those areas. And Israel, Jerusalem, Damascus. The Romans kept the peace. Pax Romana, it broke down. There was no longer a Roman magistrate. There was no longer Roman legions. There was no longer any Roman force to keep everybody under control. And so it went down quick. The Dark Ages were really kind of what they call the medieval. It comes from a Latin term, Medievian, which means medieval. It's a middle period between the Roman Empire and the Enlightenment, which is the 1700s. The Enlightenment came off of the Renaissance, the rebirth of the Roman Empire when they started discovering these things again in the 1500s, the 1400s. And that came after the Crusade period, because all of a sudden the things settled down. And so I told you it's getting dark in here. Light just went out. Things started settling down between the East and the West. During that medieval period, you had a lot of conflict because you had the Turks, the barbarians, and the Islams, the Muslims, forcing their way. Now, up until that critical moment of the Crusades in the beginning of the 12th century, lots of European people would come to Jerusalem to see the Holy Sepulchre, because it was still an important... They would come to the place where Jesus walked. It was important to them. The monks, the friars, and the others would tell them about it, and they just, you know, they wanted to go see. But that ended. Jerusalem fell in 1099 to the... some Muslim named Saladin, and prior to that, Constantinople fell, and that's modern-day Istanbul there in Turkey, and it they had moved the seat of Roman Empire over to that, and it was really a kind of a dark age, mainly because there was no literacy. That was kept bound up. The scholasticism of the period was kept bound up by, quote, the Catholic Church. Well, when things settled down after the Crusades and people started, and the most of what I read historically, the Muslims let Christians come to that town. They invited them. They encouraged them. I haven't really studied this out to know if what I read, and I read two different sources said the same thing. There was a peace that permeated during that period. And what those people found out was that a lot of the Roman history, the Roman and Greek tradition, the writings of Ovid and Plato and Aristotle had been kept by this culture, their architect, their libraries and things like that, then were being shared with these pilgrimage people, and they would take these ideas back, and all of a sudden there was a flourishing now in Italy again, in Florence and Rome and Milan and Venice, and they began to prosper and grow, as did Southern Europe. And then from there, it just marched right on up through Germany and to France and to England. And universities started being created. And that's where we come to an end of the Middle Ages, because all of a sudden this Renaissance period begins with all these Augustine and Plato and Socrates and Ovid and Virgil and all of this Greek and Roman literature and architect and ideas begin to rebel against the Catholic Church. Man began to start seeing things not so much from man's point of view against God, but from the fact that man suffers. Not that Ovid and Virgil and those guys were Christian writers. They were pagan writers, but their writings discussed the things that concerned human experience. And so people like Augustine and his writings, who began to look at the human condition and the human experience, became vogue again. And all of a sudden, the Renaissance and humanism began to educate man apart from the church. And there was the church doctrine, of which they were the only ones who had the Word of God. And then there was the human doctrine, that man has significance. Man doesn't have to have a relationship with God through anything but himself and God. Things like that began to become embraced. You have a man named Wycliffe, who was a Catholic bishop. He was appointed to a church at the end of his years after serving the king in England, and he translated the first English version of the New Testament. He gave it to his followers. They were called Lollards. And they took the Bible, the New Testament English Bible, and it would take 10 months to write one of these Bibles. An incredible amount of money. The Lollards then went out in the hundreds from England out to Europe and outlying areas, and began to share the Word of God with these people. The church didn't like it. I say the church. The Catholic Church didn't like it because, by this time you've got this ecclesiastical organization that we're the only ones who understand the Word of God. First off, that translation is completely wrong and errant. Okay, so people then who promoted it were heretics. They had a little field outside London called the Lollard Pit, and they used to take them out there and burn them. They'd chain them to a stake, and they'd build up the little kindling in the wood, and they'd set them on the wood on fire, and they'd burn these people at the stake. In fact, I read one story. No, I saw a movie on a deal where there was the guy was talking about Wycliffe's grave and where they buried him. They didn't burn him till 40 years after he died. They took him out and burned his bones and then poured it into the river. And he says symbolically they were trying to close the door on the Bible in the common man's hand. But the river that he put his ashes in ended up flowing out to the ocean, and it just opened the doors wide symbolically for the Word of God to get out to all of mankind. In fact, they've got one guy that... Oh, yeah, these six men and one woman were burned at the stake for, guess what? Teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. That was from the Catholic Church. Tyndale was opposed, but Tyndale gave us our first English translation of the New Testament. A guy named Erasmus came along. That was in 1374, when right at the end of that era. that Tyndale did that. A guy named Erasmus came along and he translated the Vulgate, which was the, you know, the Catholic Bible from Latin into Greek. Now, one of the things that came out of this Renaissance era was a newfound love for Greek in the universities. And in I think it was Cambridge. Is that where Oxford is? Hey, Oxford University is in Cambridge? Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's in Oxford. But one of those, Cambridge or Oxford, I think they're two universities. I'll go back and check on that. My poor brain. All this history. Many of the professors began to hear for the first time the Word of God because it was now in Greek. And they begin to study it. They begin to be what? Converted. That's what the Word of God does. Everywhere it goes. One of those guys was a guy named William Tyndale. William Tyndale. He gave us our first English version of the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's a funny story because when he was persecuted out of England, because there was a Roman bishop there, this is before Henry VIII. Henry VIII doesn't come along until the 15th century. Tyndale was like late 1400s, middle 1400s. And he went over to the European continent and he began to make these Bibles. You know how he made them. There's something called the Gutenberg Press had been invented around 1440. And he would stick them in these little pouches of flour. And he would stick them down in there. And the flour would come across the channel and then it would get into England. And about virtually everybody in England had a Bible in, guess what? English. He didn't finish the Bible. That was given to a guy. They took Tyndale out and burned him. To the stake. I burned him on a stake. At about this time, there's another guy named Thomas More. Remember that fella? You know, there was a movie made about him, A Man for All Seasons. I can't... Who played that? Richard Burton? Okay. I was thinking Charlton Heston, but I think Richard Burton, yeah. Yeah, and it was about Thomas More. Thomas More was another one of those Catholic guys that was in the church, but he was extremely intelligent, but he ran afoul of Henry VIII because... Henry wanted, he married his brother who died and he became king. He married, I think her name was Catherine. And Catherine had a daughter named Mary. We'll get to her. She's the one who slew all of these people. But More and Tyndale went against Henry VIII's desire to annul his wedding with Catherine. I think Catherine's right. His brother's wife. Because he wanted to marry a woman named Anne Boleyn. And he didn't want some woman running the kingdom, and he wanted a son. Well, Mary was that woman. And Mary ends up running it. Not that Henry VIII had a son, but he died and Mary took over. And remember, she was called Bloody Mary. I know some of you think Bloody Mary has another meaning, but that's, if you do, that's where it comes from. That's, all this history is incredible. That was around the 1500s. You know, we're just about 100 years away from the Pilgrims in the 1620. Because at that time, Henry said, I've had it. We're having an act of separation. And he told the Pope, goodbye. I am now the head of the Church of England. And he had a lot of support because you had guys at that time like Tyndale who got the Bible out, like Luther who challenged the church that he had been a member of all his life with his 95 Theses in 1517. And Calvin who was in the Scandinavian countries. So you had it, and Luther wrote it in German. Calvin wrote it in French. What? This book. so that people, common people, could be thoroughly equipped. We've got so much to be thankful for. We take it so for granted that this book has just been here. But it wasn't always that way. And when people read this book, it changes their life. I mean, that's... Now, God has a purpose for you and me in life, and that is good works. We're to be completely and perfect and completely equipped unto all good works. That's what God wants us to do. We can't do it apart from this book. That's how important it is in our life to spend time in this book. I don't know how much time you spend. It's not a set amount of time. You know, it doesn't have to be an hour a day. It doesn't have to be daily. Although, you know, I got up this morning, had a cup of coffee and a piece of bread, and you know, that's a good start on the day. I need that. And really, that's the way the book should be. Turn to Psalms, and let's go back and look at something in Psalms about this. Psalms chapter 12. I really think that the one thing, and there's lots of causes for the Reformation. We've touched upon some of them, but I think really the one thing was that the Word of God had been kept bound up, and God's not going to allow that to happen. Look what He says about His Word in verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, if He's going to preserve His Word forever, He's got a reason for doing that. He's got a purpose for it. Look at the Word. Go over to chapter 19. And look at what He says about His Word in verse 7. This is Psalms 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is so progressive. If you'll take time just to study it and meditate on it, it's just a progression about the Scriptures. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, establishing the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now here it comes. Moreover, to be desired are they than gold, and yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. To be desired day and Peter talks about it. These newborn babes in Christ desire the milk of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings to light the awful condition we're in when we're an unbeliever and unregenerated. It's the Word of God that teaches us how that can be corrected, how God has provided a way through His Son and His shed blood. It's the Word of God that teaches us how to be right and blameless. It's those things that really the man or woman of God desires. Mankind desires. This is what sets us apart from the lower lives, the animals and the plants. It's that spirit within us that knows that there's something more to this. It didn't just boom happen. It's not accidental. We like accident beginnings so that there's no accountability. I don't have to worry about where I'm going because it's nothing to it. It's over. Psalms 119, verse 89. Not only has He promised to preserve His Word forever, not only is His Word to be desired, here's some other aspects of it. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, the Word is settled in heaven. I mean, it's not going to change. It's been settled. Look at verse 105. So now it can be a lamp unto my feet. It can be a light unto my path. Look at verse 140. The Word is pure. Therefore, thy servant loves it. Remember what David said back in Psalms 19, that it's to be desired more than gold. That's how precious it is. It is to be wanted more than, or sweeter than honey and even the honeycomb. Look at verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever. And for the word was translated, and it in 1604, King James pulled everybody together, and he said, you know, we've got to settle some of these disputes with some of these translations and some of these commentaries and some of these footnotes. In fact, when Tyndale's work was finished by a guy named Miles Coverdale, the whole Old and New Testament now in English was given to the king. When Tyndale died and they burned him at the stake, his final words were that the king of England's eyes be open. That was in 1536. In 1539, the Bible had been finished. Coverdale had finished it. He took it to a printer in England. The printer took it to, the king, and the king approved it. 3 years after they burned this guy at the stake, they're printing that Bible and they're getting it out. But by 1600s, 60, 70 years, there's so much differences. One of the things Miles Coverdale did when he finished the writing, he took a lot of the commentary out of it because it was so scathing. They were afraid that the king wouldn't accept it. And so we haven't split yet, but we're getting ready to split. Henry VIII comes along about that time. 1530s, 1540s. He has all these problems with the Pope and decides he's going to declare, and I can't remember the exact year, but there's an act of separation and the Church of England is created. Protestants are up in arms everywhere. The Reformation is moving and we're heading towards the 1600s. The era of enlightenment now is going to be ushered in, the 1600s and 1700s. King James, 1604, brings in this group of scholars, and they're going to translate the Bible. It ends up being the same Bible, pretty much, so maybe a few minor corrections and changes that Tyndale translated 100 years earlier. We had pretty much the Bible by the 4th century A.D. It hadn't changed much. It just got put in Latin and never got shared with anybody. And then we got to go 1,000 years, and all of a sudden it broke out. And by 1611, it took them 6 years. By 1611, we had the King James Bible. And for almost 350 years, it did a pretty good job. But then we had publishing companies decide that it's not doing a good enough job. We need to publish more Bibles. Number one seller throughout history. So if we publish a different version, we'll go into that and we go into our next study. If we publish new versions, they've got to be based on different manuscripts. And that's when the Westcott and Hort manuscript comes along for the NIV, the NAS, all these new translations that have come in. We'll look at that. I think we're going to do a couple of Sundays on that to see about the origin of the Bible. We're going to go back and look at how many of these letters written by Peter and James and Paul and Jude were preserved, and how they were preserved during those first few centuries, and how by the 400 AD we had the Bible pretty much intact. And it was understood to be that way. And then the Catholic Church took possession of it, and the English and German and French and Scandinavian, and all these translations came along. 1611, 1620, Mayflower set sail for America. There's persecution even in the Church of England. Ecclesiastical organization strikes again. But this word is, we got such a rich history in it, how it came to us and how blessed we are to have it. And what God wants us to do. He's given us all the equipment we need. We have it before us. We don't have any excuses. And it doesn't take an hour. It doesn't take 10 minutes. You spend 5 minutes a day in the Word. You don't even have to do it daily. Just time in it. It will change your life. It will change your heart. It'll have such an impact. If you've got someone you know who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, challenge them. You take this big position you don't know, why don't you spend some time and read the Bible? Read it 15 minutes a day for a month. And then see what, if they stick with it 15 minutes a day for a month, if they'll take that challenge, you know, give them a steak dinner if they finish. It'll change them. It does. It changes everybody it comes into contact with. See, in Romans chapter 12, we'll finish with this. He says not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, that's what the Bible does. It takes, when Derek McCammon was saved by God, he was washed clean of all his sins. He was made a partaker of the body of Christ. And he has before him the inheritance in the heavenlies above. But you know what? I'll bet you if you would talk to people that knew me before and know me now, they would say, yeah, there's a change, but he's still pretty much 99.5% what he used to be. You almost wish God would just go in there and take your mind and pull it right out and put a new mind in. He didn't. He gave me a new heart. And he's given me his word. And it's the word that'll change that mind. It's the word that'll bring everyone. See, the mind doesn't forget anything it's seen. You've heard this. I mean, that's, you know, these people who do all this scientific study. The mind doesn't forget anything it's heard or anything it's seen. So you and I live with all of these things that are a part of our life. It's hard. But God's Word can take care of that. God's Word can deal with that. He can, any pain is not unreachable for Him and His Word. Any disappointment is not outside the bounds of His influence and effect. But it's in the Word that those things take place. It's in His Word that we see that changing agent. By the renewing of your mind, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, so that you can do this stuff. You can prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. That's being thoroughly or completely or perfectly equipped unto all good works. We got a lot of people to thank for this book. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the assuredness we have that you have given us your word and that you have preserved it, as you said, forever, and that it has been settled in heaven. It's not to change. And that it is truth. Thy word is truth, your Son said. And Lord, it is truth, and truth has a way of freeing people. If we would just know the truth would make us free. May each heart need be met today. May each person here be encouraged to be salt and light in a nation that is experiencing some of the most difficult times it's ever had. And we're experiencing those, Father, away from you. We need to be involved in all the things that go on about us, but we need to be grounded in what thus saith the Lord. Father, we leave that to your attention. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name for these blessings and this grace. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.